To have your Bibles with you tonight, may we please direct your attention to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, a familiar passage of Scripture, I'm sure, to everyone who is present here this evening. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Tonight we're going to be speaking on the subject of great things about the Bible. And there are indeed many great and wonderful things about the Bible. Now, I have some good news and some bad news. There are actually a dozen points to this lesson. But as you can see, the good news is this. I'm not going to get to all one dozen of those points in our study together this evening. But we do want to look at some things that will cause us to have more faith in knowing that the Bible is indeed God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word. About 4 months or so ago, my mother passed from this life, and when my sister and I were going through some of her belongings, we discovered a number of poems that she had written. Now, we knew that she had been writing poems because my sister had a few and I had a few, but we found several more. And among those poems, she had written this concerning the Bible. When I go to worship at any given time to study from the Bible, I want to call it mine. Or do I have to borrow the Bible from the pew? That may be the reason my own looks so new. It may be the one at home shows no wear at all, but can I truly say I've answered his heavenly call? The Bible is our only guide to lead us through this life. If we follow its commands, it will help us with our strife. So when I go to worship at any given time, I want to take my Bible and show God it is really mine. Those words were written. And, of course, that was a handwritten copy that I saw originally. And on the margin of that, she had written the words, "An elder came to teach the Bible class. And when he came to teach the class that morning, he reached across the pew and grabbed the Bible from the rack. She said, I thought at the time, he must not be prepared to teach this class. And then she said, after the class, I knew he was not prepared." And like you, I grinned a little when I read that explanation as for the reason of the writing of that particular poem. But it gave me great concern, as I'm sure it gives each one of you great cause for concern. Sometimes people wonder, well, what is happening in the Lord's church today? Why is it that we are no longer the fastest growing religious body of people in America, as was the case in the latter 50s and the early 60s in this nation? And our lack of knowledge of the Scripture has a lot to do with that. In that day and time, any child of God's was referred to as a walking, talking Bible encyclopedia. But that no longer seems to be the case. When we think about the inspiration of the Scripture, I want to ask you, what would you say if someone were to ask you why you believe the Bible tonight to be the inspired, the infallible, and the inerrant Word of God? 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear." How do we go about explaining our faith in the Holy Scripture as being the Word of God? A number of years ago, it was in the decade of the 90s, I came across a copy of a magazine called Christianity Today. And in that magazine, a sociologist by the name of Jeffrey Haddon had conducted a religious survey among 10,000 preachers in various man-made denominations in this nation. In asking those questions, one of the questions pertained to our subject tonight. The question was phrased in this fashion, quote, "Do you believe the Bible to be the inspired and infallible Word of God in all things?" 7,441 preachers responded to that survey giving this answer. 67% of the Baptist preachers said no. 78% of the Lutheran preachers said no. 82% of the Presbyterian preachers said no. 87% of the Methodist preachers said no. And 95% of the Episcopalian preachers said no. When I read that, I thought to myself, why would any of those men step into a pulpit at any time and supposedly preach from this book? And then it dawned on me, they do not preach from this book because they do not believe this book to be God's Word. But think of the influence that they are having upon the countless hundreds of thousands of people who are listening to their preaching and to their teaching week after week after week, year after year after year. And that may explain some of the reasons for some of the problems that we face in our nation today. Why do I believe the Bible to be the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible Word of God? I want you to know in the first place that I believe the Bible to be God's inspired and infallible Word because of its unity. Here we have a book that is actually comprised of 66 separate books written by about 40 different men, separated over a period of some 1,600 years. Its writers range from fishermen and farmers to shepherds and soldiers to scholars and kings. Here is a book that was written in different countries. It was written in different languages. And yet, you bring them all together, and they form one perfect whole. There are no contradictions. There are no discords in this book. Just like the material for Solomon's temple, all of the pieces fit together perfectly in their places because they were prepared under the direction of a great architect. And likewise, the books of the Bible blend because they have one great author. Now, how do you account for that? I would say to you, there's only one plausible explanation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We're going to submit to you in our study tonight several reasons as to how we can know that these men, the authors of the Bible, the human authors, that is, used by God of the Bible, were indeed inspired. That they were indeed men writing with God's approval. You know, sometimes today we read or hear about men who are said to be inspired, maybe to write music, maybe to write poetry, maybe to paint a picture or whatever. But they are not inspired like the writers of the Bible were inspired. For them to be so, it would be necessary for, say, about 40 of these men who are said to be inspired to write music, to be separated into various rooms, and without a knowledge of what the other 39 men were doing, to be asked to compose a piece of music for a particular instrument of an orchestra. One would write the music for the clarinet, another for the saxophone, another for the bass horn, another for the trumpet, and so forth and so on. And when each one of those men has finished his writing or composing of that piece of music, without knowledge of what the other men are doing, that music should be handed out to each respective player. The bandmaster should be able to raise his baton, and the music from beginning to end should be in perfect harmony. You say, well, preacher, that's impossible. And so it is for mortal man alone. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Another reason that we have for knowing the Bible to be the very Word of God is because of the multiplied prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that we find within its pages. And not only the prophecy being recorded, but also the fulfillment of those prophecies. Because think about it, anybody can make a prophecy. Anybody can make a prediction. We do it all the time ourselves. We predict what the weather will be. Not too well, but we do it anyway. We predict who is going to win the next presidential election. Now let us understand that those are not true prophecies. Those are really not going to be a test of prophecy. But let's imagine that somehow this nation should be able to stand for, say, 150 more years under its present form of government. Could you find a scribe today who would be willing to predict whether a Democrat or a Republican would win that election? Would they go so far as to tell the name of the one to be elected? Would they tell us at least a few of the things that would take place during his or her administration in office? And yet, this is an exact parallel to the prophecy of Isaiah. In chapters 44 and 45 of his book, he wrote of King Cyrus of Persia, called him by name 150 years before he became king. He told how he was going to allow the Israelites to go back and to rebuild their city and their temple, that he was going to actually help them with the materials. Now, would anyone say that Isaiah, within and of himself, was able to know those things? Well, of course not. The only conclusion then is that he was inspired of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Then in Jeremiah chapter 51 and the verses 58, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly overthrown, and her high gates shall be burned with fire, and the people shall labor for vanity, and the nations for the fire, and they shall be weary. Now those prophecies were written at the time Babylon was at the height of its glory. It was an outstanding city. Beautiful palaces, hanging gardens, fertile valleys. And there was a wall around that city. A wall that was 15 miles square. That wall was 350 feet high, 75 feet thick, had over 100 gates and towers. Now it would seem incredible indeed that such a magnificent city, such a huge wall, should be so completely destroyed. But according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Volume 1, page 350, listen to this, quote, "It is surprising that such extensive masses of brickwork should have disappeared without leaving at least a few recognizable traces," unquote. But here's my question. How did Jeremiah, writing at the time that Babylon was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, how could he write the prophecy of Jeremiah 51:58 and know that that would be the demise of Babylon? I submit to you again, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. There is simply no other answer that would be satisfactory in that regard. As a matter of fact, there are over 300 prophecies in the pages of the Old Testament pointing to the coming of the Messiah. In order that people could know of a surety that when Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, came to this earth, that this is indeed the Son of God. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, as John proclaimed. He was to be born of a virgin. He would be born in Bethlehem. His flight into Egypt is foretold. Six different prophets forecast his miracles. He was to be rejected by brethren. He would be hated by Jews. He would be betrayed by a friend. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And that money would later be cast on the temple floor. His actions at his trial are described. He was to be crucified between two thieves. Soldiers were to gamble for his clothing. His side was to be pierced. He would be buried with the rich. He would rise from the dead. He would ascend into glory. Now all of these predictions and many, many more are seen to have their fulfillment in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as you and I read and study from the pages of the gospel narratives. A friend of mine, what would be the statistical odds of just those few prophecies that I have enumerated coming to pass in the lifetime of just one man? What would be the odds? Well, one of those mathematical geniuses who has a knowledge of math that far surpasses mine came up with the answer to the probability of just those few prophecies coming to pass. And he said that for those particular prophecies to all come to pass in the lifetime of one man, we are looking at odds that would have a chance of one out of two quintillion. Now, I looked at that word quintillion. I said, I've never seen that word before. So I went to Webster's Dictionary and read his definition of quintillion, and I didn't know any more than I did. I just had this sneaking suspicion that it was more than the money that Jerry and I have in our respective banks collectively. Well, that same mathematical genius decided that he would help us to understand, to comprehend what kind of probability we would be looking at. He said, let's imagine that you have two quintillion silver dollars. And you bring those two quintillion silver dollars into the state of Texas, and there are approximately 750,000 square miles in the state of Texas. You bring two quintillion of these silver dollars to the state of Texas, and they would cover the entire state to a depth of some 15 of some 35 feet. Now I want you to try to envision the state of Texas covered with these silver coins to a depth of 35 feet. And on one of those coins, just one of those coins, someone were to paint a red X. And then that person goes to Waco, or to Temple, or to Austin, or to Corpus Christi, or to Pecos, but who would want to go to Pecos? Or some place in the state of Texas, and buries that coin, maybe 1 foot down, maybe 3 feet, 10 feet, 12 feet, maybe 35 feet. And now, you, without any knowledge of what that person has done, are asked to go into the state of Texas, and you have to, without looking, pick out one silver dollar. And when you pick that silver dollar, without looking at it, you bring it up. It has to have the red X on it. Now that is the chance of sheer circumstance, a purely accidental happening of those particular prophecies coming to pass. But I remind you, that's about 14 prophecies, if I counted correctly. And there are over 300 prophecies. 300 prophecies in the pages of the Old Testament. And every prophecy comes to pass, unerringly. Now, what are the odds? What are the odds? Well, let me run this one by you. What would be the odds of 33, just 33 separate and distinct prophecies being fulfilled in one man, in one day of that man's life? The odds are now said to be 1 out of 8.5 quintillion. 1 out of 8.5 quintillion. Actually, it's a little bit more than 8.5 quintillion. But to help you, I prepared a sheet, and it's up here on this table, and after services, anyone who would like the copy can come and pick up the copy. But at any rate, those 33 prophecies are enumerated with the scripture reference given. And those 33 prophecies all had their fulfillment in the lifetime of one man, the man Christ Jesus, the Son of the living God, on the day that he was crucified on the Roman cross. 1 out of 8.5 quintillion. And certainly that boggles the mind of every one of us who are present here this evening. Now I wish we could go on and talk about some more of these prophecies, but we must hurry on if we're going to take the advice of the late great Brother Eldred Stevens when he talked to us one time at the Preston Road School of Preaching. He said, "Boys, you stand up to be seen, you speak up to be heard, you sit down to be appreciated." And I want to be appreciated, so I'll be sitting down or pretty close to time for us to quit. My third reason for believing the Bible to be the very Word of God this evening is because of the scientific facts and or principles that are contained within its pages. The word science means to know. And there is not one demonstrable scientific fact tonight that contradicts anything that you're going to read in the pages of this book. This book was not written as a science textbook, but it would be surprising indeed if there was anything within it that contradicted anything in the field of science, since science means to know. But please note, I said demonstrable scientific fact. I did not say anything about scientific theories. Not word one about scientific theories. As a matter of fact, when you and I begin to deal with theories, usually scientific theories, sooner or later, are proven to be false in the field of science. Evolution is an unproven and an unprovable theory in the field of science. Let's take a crash course in evolution. Once I was a tadpole, and in glorious beginning, I'll agree, but time went by and I became a salamander on the shoreline by the sea. Then I was a monkey swinging in a tall, tall tree, but today I am a biology professor with a PhD. And there you have the entire theory of evolution in a nutshell. But we're not dealing, and we're not even concerned with scientific theories this evening. In Job 26, verse 7, the Lord stretcheth out the north over empty space. Isn't it interesting that Job, writing all of those centuries ago, the author of Job would write all of those centuries ago about an empty space in the north? Because you see, when the powerful telescopes invented by man are trained in the exact northerly position, they have discovered what astronomers call a black hole. That means simply, there is nothing there. It just goes on and on and on as far as our powerful telescopes will allow us to travel in the recesses of blackness and darkness into that empty space. Someone says, but preacher, what about the North Star? Well, our North Star is just about 1.5 degrees off of being in the true north position. When those telescopes are trained in the exact northerly position, not a degree off in any direction, there is nothing there. But how did the author of Job know that? I submit to you that it is only that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look a little bit further into Job 26:7. And hangeth the earth upon nothing. Now, the law of gravity would have to wait until the year 1650 A.D. in order to be discovered by man. Hangeth the earth upon nothing. What have been some of the scientific theories through the ages as to what holds this earth in place? How many times a moving truck on the highways and had a picture of the world being supported where? On the shoulders of Atlas. Because for a while, that was the scientific explanation of what kept this earth going, kept this earth suspended. Now, before that, they had a real interesting theory, a scientific theory that ranks right up there with evolution. They said at one time in the scientific community that the earth was actually resting on the back of a giant elephant, which in turn was riding on the back of a giant turtle. Now, how's that for scientific explanation as to what holds this earth in place? But when we get down to scientific fact, we're never going to find a contradiction in what God has recorded in His inspired word and the established scientific fact. That will never happen. In Isaiah 40, verse 22, the Lord sitteth above the circle of the earth. So here we have taught the rotundity of the earth. And you will remember that at the time those words were written, the scientific community taught that the earth was flat and that man could go so far and then he would come to this dropping off place, this place where he would just drop off into some kind of really weird space. And the theories they had about what happened to a man who fell off the edge of the world, now those were lots of fun to read, but they were not true. Because it was not scientific fact, it was scientific theory. In Psalm 8 and the verses 8, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. It was in the year of 1854 that it was discovered that the oceans have natural paths or lanes within them. And today, major ocean-going vessels will get in those paths and follow those lanes or those paths in order to save energy. Oceanography, the science of oceanography, was brought to our attention by a man who heard Psalm 8, verse 8, read to him at his grandmother's knees from the pages of Holy Writ. And he determined he was going to find those paths, those lanes of the sea. But what prompted him to look for those paths? The pages of Holy Writ. How did the author of Psalm 8, verse 8, know about those paths in the sea? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, the scientific community has always wondered, how did this world and everything in this world come into being? How did it come to exist? A number of years ago, some of the leading scientific minds of this particular generation were brought together in order that they might figure out how this world came to be, how this world came to exist. And in this symposium, they had some of the sharpest and some of the brightest minds from the scientific community gathered, and this was their sole purpose in being there. And they determined at the end of that symposium that there were five things absolutely, positively essential in order for this earth and everything within it to come into existence. And they said, you cannot take any one of these out of the order that they assigned to it. They said, if you mix any one of them around any other place in the list, then it simply is not going to work. They said, first of all, you're going to have an amount of time in which to work. It's going to take some time in order for all of this to be to come into existence. Also, they said a tremendous amount of space was going to be required, an area, if you please, where everything would come or fall into place without any interference from those outside forces. Not only that, they said it would be required that you have matter. And they said it would take tons and tons and tons of matter, more than we can begin to comprehend with our finite minds. And then they said it would require a tremendous amount of force, more force than all of the bombs that mankind has ever invented, all of those bombs put together and exploded and detonated at the same time. They said that wouldn't anywhere near come close to the kind of force that would be required. And then, of course, that force was going to have to put everything into motion in order for this earth, this world, to come into existence. Now, I want you to look very carefully at that, because I'm here tonight to tell you that the scientists were absolutely, positively right. And I suspect that one of those men speaking at that symposium that week decided it was an open book test. And he decided that he would open the book and see if he could figure it out. And he turned to the very first page of that open book text. In the beginning, time. God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. Drop down to verse 2. The Spirit of God, force, move, motion upon the face of the waters. They were right. No, I'm sorry. God was right. God was right. Man simply stumbled across Genesis 1. Verses 1 and 2, and he found the answer. God created the heavens and the earth. That group of scientists got it right, not because of their knowledge, but because holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And again, I wish we had more time to deal with the scientific facts and principles. So when you flip this sheet over that you're going to pick up after services tonight, we have a list of some of those scientific facts and principles there for your consideration. And now I would like for you to please get a copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Acts. And I want us to go to a very familiar chapter in the book of Acts to every person who is present, and that's Acts chapter 2. This is where, of course, we read about the establishment of the church that Christ built. And of course, in reading about the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost, we are aware of the fact that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Those apostles who were doing the preaching and the teaching that day were indeed inspired of the Holy Spirit of God. But I want you to know that another reason that I have for believing the Bible and knowing the Bible to be the very Word of God tonight is because of the anticipated religious errors within its pages. Within the pages of Holy Writ, holy men of God, speaking as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, had the ability to not only anticipate religious error, but also to refute that religious error as well. And in anticipating religious error, I submit to you again that man, within and of himself, would not be able to do so. Why would you or I refute a false doctrine that is not currently taught? You see, when Brother Jerry or Brother Rick or myself or any one of us begins to refute a false doctrine using the power of God's Word, we do so because someone is teaching that false doctrine. Because someone has been led astray from the truth concerning that particular doctrine, whatever it may be. Many of the doctrines that are anticipated in the pages of Holy Writ were not even being taught, had not yet been formulated when the ability to refute those false doctrines was made available. For example, when you think about the doctrine of foreordination and predestination, you are dealing with basically the doctrine of Calvinism, the idea that certain men were predetermined to be saved, other men were predetermined to be lost, and there's nothing that that man or woman can do about it. However, their number came up in that little hopper when it was turned around. That's what they're stuck with. If they were predetermined to be saved, that's it. Predetermined to be lost, that's it. And absolutely nothing they can do about it. But Calvinism is refuted when we turn to Acts 2 and drop down to verse 21. It shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice, whosoever. Now, why would that word be there if the doctrine of Calvinism has one grain of truth within it? Obviously, it would have no business being in the text if Calvinism were true. And all of the facets of modernism, and modernism basically is a denial of the miraculous element. Modernist teachers will try to do away with the miraculous. Well, we listen to a part of Peter's preaching in Acts 2, 22 and following. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved to God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and with wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now I want you to notice that Peter talks about the miraculous workings of Jesus Christ. He talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I want you to also notice that some 3,000 souls were obedient to the gospel that day. Biblical commentators and scholars tell us that the audience was probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 5,000 to 6,000. Let's say there were 6,000 there that day. 3,000 obeyed the gospel. That means there were 3,000 unbelievers on that day. 3,000 unbelievers, and Peter has just preached about the miraculous workings of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he does not have one person come forward and say, "Now hold on, Peter, that's not right. That's not exactly the way it is. That's not what has really happened." No one called his hand. No one said, "Peter, you're not telling the truth." Now you know that if there had been an unbeliever there that day who could have refuted anything that Peter and the other apostles was preaching, they most assuredly would have stepped forward and done so. And yet, that does not happen. The theory of premillennialism, or the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon earth, is also exploded entirely when we come to Acts 2, verses 29 and following. And this is where Peter shows in clarion tones that Christ now reigns as king. He is now king in his kingdom, which is, of course, the church. Then there is the idea that repentance comes before faith that is advocated in certain religious groups today. Well, this is destroyed when we look at Acts 2, verses 36, 37, 38. They were asked to believe in verse 36, and then in 37, they were pricked in their hearts. They said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now remember, Peter has just proclaimed, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now that's what they had to believe. And after they believed, what did Peter say to them? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for unto, in order to obtain the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now that teaching in verses 36 and following refutes the theory of repentance before faith. And then we come to that false teaching of salvation by faith alone, or faith only equals salvation. How many times have we heard that particular doctrine bannered about in the religious communities around us today? And yet, what we just studied in Acts 2, 36 through 38 shows again, this doctrine cannot possibly be true. Acts 2, 38 states that repentance is necessary. It states that baptism is essential to one's salvation. Those who teach that baptism is not essential to salvation are also shown to be false teachers. They are shown to be false in that which they are teaching. You know, a number of years ago, during the days of what we sometimes refer to as the pioneer gospel preachers, one of those men was going to be engaged in a debate on the essentiality of baptism and whether or not baptism was essential to one's salvation. And it came time for that debate in this country community, and their champion for whom they had sent was not there. And they did not know where he was. And of course, communication was extremely limited in those days. And so one of the men of that congregation went to one of the elders, and he said, "Well, our brother is not here, and it's time for the debate to begin, and you're going to have to take his place." And this good and godly elder kind of swallowed his tongue and said, "Take his place? What do you mean? I've never debated in my life." And they said, "Well, all you have to do is go up and we're affirming that baptism is essential to salvation." He said, "That's all that will be required of you, to just speak on the fact that one has to be baptized in order to be saved." The other said, "Well, I don't know." They said, "Well, we don't have any other choice. You've got to do it." But anyway, the denominational preacher got up and he went through his speech and his spiel and used all of his time. Then they nudged this elder, said, "You're going to have to go up now and you're going to have to defend the faith." So the elder went up to the podium and opened his Bible very carefully, and after a while he began to read. "Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then he closed his Bible and took his seat. This brother walks up to him, "You've got 15 more minutes to speak. What are you doing?" He said, "That's all that I knew to do." Well, they said, "All right, we'll give up the rest of our times." Well, the denominational preacher came back and he was delighted to take his full time and to once again run down the thought that anyone would have to be baptized in order to be saved. And then he took his seat. Time was called. They went up to the elder and said, "You've got to speak again." "Do what? I have to speak again?" "Well, yes." Well, he went up to the podium. And once again, he opened his Bible, and everyone knew exactly where he was going. They knew that he was turning once again to Acts 2:38. And this time, instead of reading Acts 2:38, he closed his Bible, looked at the audience, and said, "It's still there," and took his seat. And really, that's what we need to be doing today, brethren. It's still there. God's Word has not changed. God's Word is not altered. Well, there are a dozen different doctrines that we could deal with in Acts chapter 2 without ever leaving Acts chapter 2, and that's not an exhaustive list, brethren. That's just the list I have before me. And I'm not going to be able to get to the others because I still have one more point I need to get to and get this lesson over. But think about it. If we can take a dozen denominational doctrines and refute them without leaving the page where Acts 2 is recorded in the Bible, what's going to happen if we begin to examine denominational doctrines refuted in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then on into Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and all the way through the New Testament? Just from one chapter. I submit to you that the anticipation of religious error, and not only the anticipation but the refutation of that error, is proof indeed that this book is God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word. And finally, as we bring this lesson to its close tonight, I want you to know that I believe and know the Bible to be the very inspired and authoritative Word of God because of its endurance. Its ability to still be with us today is proof positive that this is indeed God's Word. It is God's breathed message to mankind on the face of the earth today. This book has been despised and hated by more men than any other book on the face of the earth. It has been subjected to ridicule from within and from without. Both the state and the corrupted church tried to stamp out its influence during the Middle Ages by openly burning copies of the Bible. They even subjected those who owned a copy to severe persecution, and a few of those individuals were put to death. The first translators of our English Bible were persecuted, and again, some were put to death for their effort, for their work's sake. You know, if this book had been nothing more than the work of mere mortal man, it would have disappeared from the face of the earth a long time ago. Over 40 million copies of the Word of God are being sold daily. As a matter of fact, that's 40,000 times as many as any other book that is printed anywhere on the face of the earth. That one single solitary fact has to make an impression upon anyone who is thinking with a logical mind tonight. You know, when the Revised English Version appeared in 1881, over 1 million copies sold on the day that it was first released to the public. That speaks eloquently about God's protection and God's care and God's concern for His work.